Well, it is bittersweet, but I ask you for the last time in this study, in this series, to open your Bibles to Matthew 28. To open to Matthew, and we'll be in chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Our final message in the Gospel of Matthew, and simply our title is The Great Commission. The Great Commission. Matthew 28. It has been a joy and a privilege to preach through this book. I appreciate your hunger for the Word as we've studied, and I pray that the Spirit would guide us once more as we examine this portion of Holy Scripture. Verse 16, if you would please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Holy Word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the holy word of God. You may be seated. Before us today is the text that is referred to commonly as the Great Commission. It is usually only preached, taught, or discussed, or read most often at a time when an extra emphasis is given to missions overseas. Well-meaning Christians will give financially, which is important, to the cause of winning souls to Christ in a distant land. But if not careful, that's done, and we do our hands and say, we have fulfilled the Great Commission. We've done what we are supposed to do. We've given an offering and somebody else now goes forth. But is that what that text is really teaching? Is that all that is a part of the Great Commission? It's important. This text, which is familiar on one hand, I believe because it's too familiar, it's lost about how significant it is. Consider earlier in Matthew, Jesus restricted the ministry of himself in chapter 15, and when he sent the 12 apostles in chapter 10 to the household of Israel, he restricted where they went and to whom they ministered to. We have only a handful of examples in the Gospels of Jesus engaging or ministering to directly to Gentiles. It's very few. There are some, but very few of them. The overwhelming thrust of Jesus' ministry, and when he commissioned his apostles to go forth in chapter 10, was geared towards the Jews, to Israel. Now Jesus commands his disciples to go into all the earth. Notice that repetition that we read in this passage. All authority, all nations, all that I've commanded you. And you can translate verse 20, the word always, as all the days. The full scope of the mission given to the church of Jesus Christ. God's redemptive purpose has always been global. Israel was to serve as God's ambassador to the nations. One example, 1 Chronicles 16, 23 and 24. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Now that hymn is being sung by Israel. That's what they were supposed to be, but they failed. They failed to be the example of Yahweh to the nations. So here is Jesus as the true Israel. He will do what ethnic Israel failed to do. He will redeem a global people, and he will do this through his body, the church. And so this brings us to the Great Commission. The Great Commission is for each of us as followers of Christ. Discipleship is not reserved for missionaries in a foreign nation, nor is discipleship reserved just for ordained and installed ministers and pastors and elders. Each of us have a duty, a responsibility, and a privilege to call others alongside us to follow Christ. There is no such thing as private Christianity. There is no such thing as keeping Jesus to myself. All of us are called to bear witness to the truth. All of us are called to make disciples of all nations. This morning, we need to look at ourselves individually and corporately as to how engaged are we in the mission. John MacArthur writes, "This central message of Scripture pertains to the central mission of the people of God, a mission that, tragically, many Christians do not understand or are unwilling to fulfill. It seems obvious that some Christians think little about their mission in this world, except in regard to their own personal needs. They attend services and meetings when it is convenient, take what they feel like taking, and have little concern for anything else. They're involved in the church only to the extent that it serves their own desires. It escapes both their understanding and their concern that the Lord has given His church a supreme mission and that He calls every believer to be an instrument in fulfilling that mission. Beloved, let us not be driven by self. Let us not be driven by consumeristic mindsets that allow us to be wrapped up in our own little worlds, but fail to see what's really happening and what we've been really called to. We are vessels chosen for grace to be used to bring others to the grace and glory of our Lord. And I don't stand up here to lecture or to browbeat, because I am by no means the perfect standard when it comes to evangelism or missions or engagement. I have to repent of my own shortcomings. But I do pray that we would see in this text that if we're not careful, we can be so consumed with us that we're missing what we just sang in that hymn, that there are many perishing, and not just in distant lands, but across the road from where we live or seated at the same dinner table with us. So I want you to see four parts with me in this Great Commission passage. The first one is in verses 16 and 17. Some worship and some doubt. Some worship and some doubt. Verse 16 starts with now, which is a lighter version of, or softer version of, but. And what Matthew is doing is he's contrasting and distinguishing what's just preceded. We were there with the Jewish rulers and the Roman guards, the bribery, the manipulation, the scheming to spread the lie that Jesus' disciples stole his body. We're moving from that now to this scene in Galilee where the 11 apostles, you notice that in verse 16, they are now the 11. Remember, Judas is dead, and so only 11 remain here. They are back in Galilee, the place where Jesus will give them the commission to carry the gospel to the nations. This portion of Matthew is unique to him. It highlights the point that he's emphasized at the beginning of this book. He is emphasizing that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who fulfills the covenants. And he is the one who comes to save his people from their sins. He is also, remember, we have said it over and over, considered the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And yet, there is redemptive hope for the Gentiles over and over and over in his Gospel, including the end. There was also that hope in the beginning, just in reading the genealogy, because there were several Gentile women mentioned in the line of Christ. In Matthew 4, remember, it said that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, and it quoted from Isaiah 9 about the gospel light that came to those sitting in darkness, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And now, here at the end in Galilee, the resurrection light of glory comes, sending forth his people to carry this gospel light to the nations. It says in verse 16 that they went to the mountain Jesus directed them to. We don't know which mountain. It does not tell us. But remember, there's been a theme in Matthew's gospel about mountains and the importance of that. Remember that it was the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 where Jesus interprets the law rightly, correctly, back to what the original intent was of Yahweh. Jesus is presented in that opening five chapters of Matthew's gospel as the new Moses, the true lawgiver. Mount Sinai is where Moses received the Torah to give the nation. Jesus had taught from a mountain at the beginning. Now from a mountain he commissions his new nation to go forth and carry the tidings of the covenant kingdom that he is building. And it says in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. That's what true disciples of Jesus do. They worship Christ. He's the only one who's worthy of our worship, of our adoration, of our allegiance, of our devotion. He's the risen King, the sacrificial Lamb, the victorious conqueror, both lawgiver and lawkeeper. Brothers and sisters, for a moment we need to stop and just ponder who is Jesus. Yeah. We get too familiar with him. He becomes just another name. We need to stop and think about who is Jesus. Have you ever felt like the world is spinning out of control? If you've never experienced that, you will. But I'm sure you have already. Just cut the news on or live life. Lots of things are happening. And sometimes we might hear this statement, dwell upon Jesus, think on Jesus. And if we're not careful, we'll think that's just a cliche. It's not a cliche. You need to think and consider who he is. And in the toughest moments of our lives as followers of Christ, we need to ponder anew, who is Jesus? So I thought, who would have a good quote about Jesus than C.H. Spurgeon, who preached a sermon entitled Jesus Only. And he said these words. And I needed this week too, so if nobody else needed it, listen carefully. I believe that whenever our religion is most vital, it is most full of Christ. Moreover, when it is most practical, downright, and common sense, it always gets nearest to Jesus. I can bear witness that whenever I'm in deeps of sorrows, nothing will do for me but Jesus only. Other religious things may give some kind of joy, and joy that is healthy too. But the most divine of all joys must be found in Jesus only. I believe that anything which we add to Christ lowers our position, and that the more elevated our soul becomes, the more nearly like what it is to be when it shall enter into the religion of the perfect, the more completely everything else will sink, die out, and Jesus, Jesus, Jesus only will be first and last and midst and without end, the Alpha and Omega of every thought of head and pulse of heart. May it be so with every Christian. They worship Jesus. And I'd encourage you, just worship Christ. We don't have time for the nonsense that comes out of too many pulpits that preach everything but Christ. We need Christ. They worshiped him. Why? Because he is sovereign, he rules, he reigns, and only Jesus can make a dead man alive. Amen. Only Jesus can still the waters. Only Jesus can take a man who is unclean and leprous and make him whole. That's what this whole book's been about, hasn't it? It's Jesus. Amen. From beginning to end. But then notice, not everybody worshipped him. It said some doubted. Who are these people? Who is doubting? We have to ask ourselves, how could anybody be doubting at this point? He's risen. He's before them. Was this some of the 11 apostles? Were some of them worshiping Jesus and others doubting? Matthew's not exactly clear as to who were the ones who doubted. I personally believe off of construction it was not the apostles. Maybe this is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:6, when he said that at one time Jesus appeared before 500 men. Maybe that's this scene here. And maybe some of them doubted. Well, what does it mean that they doubted? Well, the term doubted that's used here is only used one other place. And that was back in chapter 14, verse 31. And that was when Peter, it said, began to doubt as he was walking on the water. He started what? Wavering. He was uncertain. Maybe some of these people were here and just couldn't believe it. I mean, is this really Jesus? Is this really him? So I don't know if the point of the verse is not so much unbelief, but maybe it was half-hearted worship. Maybe it was wavering worship. Maybe there was a hesitation to worship. Maybe it's another example of that little faith that Jesus had rebuked among the disciples. I mean, after all, Thomas had the whole crew telling him that he's risen, but he refused to believe until he could see and feel himself. Maybe some on the mountain still could not believe that it was truly Jesus. Now the point is some worshipped and some doubted. And it does present before us the contrast and the difference. And it almost again heightens what we have found over and over and over in Matthew's gospel, that there are two groups of people. There's the king's people and those opposed to the king. That's it. And friend, this morning there's no room for Jesus and fill in the blank. There's no room. It's Jesus, period. And do not think that coming to church for 1 hour a week means you're okay. Because I promise you, Jesus Christ is not just Lord for 1 hour out of 168 in a week. He's Lord. Amen. Period. The question is, does your life reflect that? Have you submitted to His Lordship? And this morning, just as Joshua called the people and Elijah called the people, I call you this morning, it's either him or not. Can't straddle the fence. Can't go 50-50. It's either Christ or not. You must either fall upon him as your only hope of salvation, you will perish in your sins. Apart from him, you're a sinner, doomed and condemned, and he justly will throw you into eternal hell if you do not repent. You've transgressed the holy law of God. You have. And then you will not be measured by any standard but His standard. Yeah. And we've all broken it. And the only one who's kept it's Christ. And you will either be in His righteousness or you will watch everything you think's good burn up in His holy presence. So back to C.H. Spurgeon. That's why we preach Jesus only. Because He's the only one. He's the only one. And He's the only one who could redeem wretched sinners like you and me. And until you see the reality of who you are and who He is, you'll never believe. Because as long as you think there's a little good in you, you don't need this Jesus. But when you see there's no good in you, then you see the need for the real Jesus. And that's why we will sing with the hymn writer, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And so the crowd here, they might have had a mixed reaction. Some worshipped and some doubted. But now I want you to see, though, There is no uncertainty, and there is no ambiguity in what comes next from the lips of Jesus. Verse 18, I want you to see, second of all, He is the sovereign Savior over all. The sovereign Savior over all. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. This points us back to a prophetic scene in the Old Testament we've touched on a few times. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is the King. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the second Adam, who possesses universal power and authority. Now, this does not mean that Jesus did not have real authority before this. In connection with that prophetic passage from Daniel, and then looking ahead to a passage like Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we must understand that what's happening here is a new chapter in the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose. The Son of God has come and taken on human flesh. He has endured humiliation by becoming a man, by what he suffered, his death. It has been abject humiliation, but now he's what? Being exalted. He'll be ascended. He will be seated at the right hand of the Father's throne, full power and dominion. He's raised and exalted, and he's ruling over all and will judge all. There is not a particle or a molecule in this universe that's outside of his hand. David Platt rightly notes that throughout the book of Matthew, there's an emphasis over and over and over on the authority of Jesus. What have we seen Jesus' authority over? Nature, have we not? Nations. What about disease? What about demons? What about sin and death? What about our lives as His disciples? And what about every life that is on this planet? He has authority over all. And the final stage of human history begins with this declaration from Jesus at the conclusion of His earthly ministry. And this chapter in history will close at the consummation when He returns. So contrary to what we're taught, is it not? We're taught the universe revolves around us. You know, we're the ones that create these chapters. It starts with Him, and it will end with Him. And this brings us back to another mountaintop experience in Matthew's Gospel. Back there in chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that when Peter, James, and John were up there on the Holy Mount, that they saw Jesus in His majestic glory and splendor? They saw what? A preview of His resurrected glory. Guess what? That resurrected glory is the permanent glory. And that's the glory that's here on this mountaintop, who says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What is this authority? Paul says in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, "Had God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He has the authority. Now, let me take a detour here for a minute. I believe in being an informed and good citizen. But at the end of the day, what's happening with politics? What's happening with government? Who's in? Who's out? All that doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, really. Because what we just read here, the authority is with Jesus. It's not with them. Well, those people fade and go. I'm paraphrasing John Piper here for a minute. But he said, all kings and all presidents will be distant memories. But this king, we'll still be worshiping. We'll still be praising. We'll still be adoring. And so, whatever happens, happens. It doesn't change what we've been called to. Because our king has not changed. He's still governing. All authority. Notice what it said. It is under his feet. He's head over all. So this is not only the Great Commission, this is a royal commission. It's been given to us by the King, to his church. How else can you explain how Christians have been able to go forth at the risk of dying to proclaim his glories? John Stott wrote, the fundamental basis of all Christian missionary enterprise is the universal authority of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. If the authority of Jesus were circumscribed on earth, if he were but one of many religious teachers, one of many Jewish prophets, one of many divine incarnations, we would have no mandate to present him to the nations as the Lord and Savior of the world. If the authority of Jesus were limited to heaven, if he had not decisively overthrown the principalities and powers, we might still proclaim him to the nations, but we would never be able to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Only because all authority on earth belongs to Christ dare we go to all nations. And only because all authority in heaven as well as his on earth have we any hope of success. He has full authority. That's how we're able to go. So with that authority in the backdrop, we come to the third part, the sending forth of his disciples. The term therefore in verse 19 means that because of the Savior's authority, we go to make disciples. Now, make disciples is the imperative or the command in this verse. Going, baptizing, and teaching are all a part of making disciples. And notice here, Jesus says to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I mean, this is not just to go to the household of Israel, is it? It's to every corner of this globe. This is radical. Now, they weren't as eager in Acts to go spread it. We kind of see they huddled around there in Jerusalem and the area for a while, and it took persecution. But they did what? Begin to go throughout all of the Roman Empire. So let's unpack what Jesus is saying. What does it mean to make disciples? What does that mean? The church calls individual people to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins, and to follow Christ as Lord and Master. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, the literal meaning of disciple is a follower or a learner. But what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It is a life attached to Christ. And it is a transformed life that looks different. Now hear me carefully. We are not called to gather and have decisions made. Make decisions is not the command here. It's not a numerical stat. That's how a lot of people have interpreted the Great Commission. How many numbers do we get? What's the statistics? But I'll tell you this right now, it does not take much effort to manipulate and have someone pray a prayer, walk an aisle, and do all those things. It didn't take any effort to do that. But it does take effort to disciple a person. That takes time. Amen. It doesn't happen in 5 minutes. And so that's why Jesus didn't say, go make decisions. He said, go make disciples. So at the heart of this commission is that disciples are to reproduce disciples. This means that every believer is to be involved in discipling others. There are no exemptions. There's no exemptions here. Jesus says we are to make disciples of all nations. The term nations many times is translated Gentiles in the New Testament. What's he saying here? Ethnicity? Class? Language? Those are not determining factors as we go forth with the gospel. It don't matter. It doesn't matter what you look like, what you sound like, where you're from, what you smell like. None of that matters. You are a person made in the image of God. But that image has been marred because of Adam and we're fallen in. And the only way that we're restored is Jesus Christ. Period. And it's also the fulfillment back to Genesis 12. Amen. What did the Lord tell Abraham? All the nations of the earth will be blessed by you. How? By his descendant. Who? Isaac? No. Jacob? No. Jesus. Amen. Jesus. It goes back to how did Matthew open the gospel? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David. The son of Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment. And Paul elaborates in the book of Galatians, chapters 3 and 4, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham that the whole earth would be blessed through this descendant. So, back to verse 19, we are told to go. Go to the nations. Now, obviously, there is a portion of this which we can immediately identify means we go to the nations. We must go overseas. We must go to lands and places where the gospel has not been preached. That is a huge component to the Great Commission. And I pray, and I hope that our prayer as a church is that God would raise up men and women from our midst to go to the nations. I'd love to see that. I'd love for us to see some in our own midst be raised up and we send them off to places that we've never been. Are we willing to make those sacrifices? Well, let me ask another question. Are we willing to go across the street? What about your neighbor? What about your coworker? What about your friend or your family member who doesn't know Christ? We must go to them. It's a wonderful thing to invite people to come to corporate worship. Don't stop doing that. But that's not evangelism. It's not it. Evangelism is more than just inviting somebody to come to church. Evangelism is you bearing witness to the gospel to them. They're not the enemy. It doesn't matter if they get on your nerves or not. We need grace with that. Because sometimes we see people we work with or know that we don't like and we'll think, that's the enemy. No. They are the mission field. They need Christ. They are a human being just like me and you. And they are a sinner just as in need of grace as you and I. Brother Jake, that's a scary proposition you present this morning. I know it is. But I want to remind you what Jesus said in verse 18. All authority. All authority. Now if you go on your own authority and you think you can do something, that is scary. And it'll probably end in disaster. But you go in the authority of Christ and you proclaim the glories of Christ and you let Christ do the changing. You let Him do the work. Beloved, we have been called to go to everyone to proclaim the riches of our King. But not only do we go and not only do we preach and proclaim, those who are converted, Jesus says, we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. another strong support for believers' baptism and not infant baptism. You notice here that a person must be converted, then they are baptized. What is baptism? It's not about me bragging about my faith. If someone goes into the waters and brags about what they've done for Jesus, they have missed something. Baptism is not me celebrating my faith, but the faithfulness of the triune God who has saved me. Baptism identifies the new life one possesses in and because of the Trinity. No one in the first century would have understood a person to say, I'm a follower of Christ, but had not been baptized. Would have been unheard of. Also, it would not have been common for someone to take lightly what it meant to be baptized. Because basically it was a death sentence. You were pledging your allegiance and loyalty to one Lord and one Son of God. And that was not the Roman Caesar, but Jesus Christ. That was a death sentence. So it was a serious deal. And notice what Jesus says, baptizing them in, or literally into, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's fascinating. Into the Trinity. That what is pictured there is that we belong. Life is now in the Trinity. Notice what he says too. Not the names, plural. The name, singular. We do not worship three gods. We worship one God, distinguished as three persons. And we are baptized showing we belong to God, and we are now a member of the new covenant nation. So it's serious. And then the next part, verse 20, teaching them. Do you see why this is not something that happens in 5 minutes again? That's why it troubles me about many of the people's quote-unquote conversions they publicize. Because it's been quick, done. This takes time. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That means that our teaching ministry is to be full and faithful to what the Scriptures teach with Christ guiding us. Teaching them to observe or to obey. That means that the study of the Bible is not just engaging in some intellectual or academic matter. It's not just for us to have more information. It's to change how we live. Practical holiness is the result of teaching. Teaching leads to obeying. Teaching is the means by which disciples of Jesus are more and more being made like unto Him. A person cannot be converted apart from the Bible, and they can't grow apart from the Bible. It starts with a word and it ends with a word. But tragically, what happens too often? There's an attempt to diminish the whole counsel of Scripture. To maybe remove some of the rough edges in order to win the lost. James Montgomery Boyce writes, instead of striving to teach all Christ commanded, many are trying to eliminate as much of His teaching as possible. Concentrating instead on things that are easily comprehended and not objectionable. But at a core such as this, it is distorted. It is usually grace without judgment. Love without justice, salvation without obedience, and triumph without suffering. The motivation of some of these reductionists may be good. They want to win as many people to Christ as possible. But the method is the world's. And the results will be the world's results. Robust disciples are not made by watered down teaching. And so Dr. Boyce then offered what he believed were core doctrines that are necessary for us to teach in order to be faithful to the Great Commission. Number one, a high view of Scripture. It starts there. Now, I understand that a lot of people reject the Bible. I get that. Okay? But here's what gives me hope this morning. I'm to be informed. And I need to the best of my ability, answer questions. But at the end of the day, I can't convince anybody of the authority of the Bible, and neither can you. But here's what's wonderful. I don't have to, because verse 18 says all authority is with Jesus. Amen. And He will change them. So we preach it. Whether they want to hear it or not, we must preach. The Bible is the Word of God, period. Inerrant, infallible, inspired, and authoritative. Second, we must preach the sovereignty of God, including in salvation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's nice to present this picture of God that just tolerates anything we do and will accept anything. But it's not the God of the Bible. We must preach that this God is holy and righteous. He is immutable. He does not change. And He has spoken. And He controls everything. He has revealed Himself in His Word. And the only hope that we have of being saved is found in Him and Him alone. So we don't run from the sovereignty of God. We don't put that, and I'm going to be blunt, we don't put that as a third-tier issue. It's at the heart of Scripture that He's sovereign. Or He's not God. End of story. Third, we must declare the depravity of man. We don't go telling everybody, you're a good person, you got a great heart, you just need a little help. No. We must say we are fallen creatures. All of us. Romans 3, if that was the only chapter we had in the Bible, there it is. Our nature. But it's not the only place. It's from start to finish. Who we are. We are fallen. We're opposed to God. Fourth, we must preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We must declare that we are not saved by grace and, but grace period. That faith is the instrument God gives us, and we lay hold upon Jesus and Him alone. That is the only hope of salvation. And yes, we must preach the exclusivity of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. Fifth, that being a follower of Christ means that we change. We preach sanctification. We do preach that He makes a change in our lives. There is work to do. That we are to be conformed and fashioned and molded to the image of Christ. That takes place personally and corporately in the church. And sixth, the security of the believer in Christ. That Jesus has said, I will not lose one of my sheep, but they are in my hand. Now, there's a lot more that we could add to that. But James Montgomery Boyce was a far smarter man than I am. And so those six doctrines there, we must teach them. If we're to be faithful to what Jesus said, teaching them all that I've commanded. So there's a balance. We must have fervent gospel evangelistic preaching, calling for people to believe and repent. But that's not it. We must also have wholesome expositional preaching of the Bible. And in all of this, the commission cannot be accomplished apart from the church. Now hear me carefully. There are aspects of this we do, obviously, as individuals. But we're not some lone ranger doing our own thing. How do we teach what is right apart from the community of faith guiding us? We don't baptize on our own. That is the church. And we must go as the church. The practice of Christianity must be connected with the life of the church. So yes, you are an individual, you're a vessel, but you must be a part of the communion of vessels. That we're doing this together. And that's, of course, what we read in the book of Acts, is it not? And every time we read Paul's letters, just take one, think of Romans 16, and all the people that Paul names. That teaches us what? As great of a man as Paul was, he understood that his missionary work was not just him and him alone. He was a part of a body and a community. And Jesus reveals the core place the church has in His program of building His kingdom. Leading us to fourth and finally, and I think my voice will hold out for this one, He stays with us until the end. Church, Jesus will build His kingdom. He'll build it. There's no question to that. We're not here this morning wondering, is Jesus going to build His kingdom? He is. He has the authority, verse 18, and we have His presence, verse 20. So he tells us what to do in the middle, and the bookends are who he is and where he's at. That's our fuel. That's the engine for our missions. Let's think about who's on this mountaintop here. We've got fishermen, an ex-tax collector, a former terrorist. We have ladies who were nobodies in that society. And Jesus telling them, I want you to carry the gospel to the corners of the globe. Sounds pretty daunting, doesn't it? Who are these people? I mean, in Acts 1 and 2, it says there was only 120 of them. It's a very small number to reach the whole world. But Jesus said, go do it. And that still sounds pretty daunting, doesn't it? New Testament Baptist Church, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Sounds overwhelming this morning, doesn't it? I mean, what can we do? We're here in rural Mississippi. We're small in number. But we have what? The authority of Jesus. Man. And the presence of Jesus. He's promised to be with us. And even though he's physically not here, he has sent his Spirit. At his baptism, we see a picture of what his Spirit does in the life of his body. And did you notice how he closes this book is how he opened it? In Matthew 1:23, you shall call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And here he says, I'm with you until the end of the age. So that means that this commission is not just for those 11 apostles or the first century church, but it's for believers of every age. And think about this kingdom. It is diverse. We celebrate the uniqueness of this kingdom because John tells us in Revelation that those who are in this kingdom come from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. And so we celebrate our uniqueness. Because only Jesus could take such unique, different people and make them one in Him. Can't explain anything else in this world that looks like the church except the church of Jesus Christ. And He's the one that has done it. So we go to the lost in the neighborhoods and in the nations. And we see success because of sovereign grace. And the only way, therefore, that such a kingdom could be built is if the risen King is building it Himself. That is the Great Commission. That is the Royal Commission. It's quite a calling. It's a bit overwhelming. But we have an awesome Savior who has called us. We are not to go forth and make people more like us. We want to see them be made like Christ. Amen. He's the object of our affection and adoration. And so, church, let us be the catalyst in our community, not for more cultural Christians, but for Christ-like Christians. And they will be so because of sovereign grace working through us. And it means that we, as disciples, will reproduce other disciples. So what are you doing? Dads, what are you doing? Moms, what are you doing? What kind of man or woman do you want your children to be? They're not going to learn about Christ from the world. They're not going to learn of that anywhere else except seeing you pour the Scriptures into them. And it doesn't matter how young or how old they are. You keep doing that. Co-worker gets on your nerves. I've been there. And I regret too often seeing that person as the enemy instead of the mission field. See them as someone who needs Christ. The family member who is trapped in cultural Christianity. Remember, the gospel breaks down cultural Christianity. Amen. Our nation, our community, the culture. What will change it? Not new politicians. Not new programs. But the Prince of Peace. Let us preach Him. And let us live forth what He has called us to. Jesus said, I'm with you always. to the end of the age. J.C. Ryle wrote, "What stronger consolation could believers desire than this? Whatever happens, they at least are never completely friendless and alone. Christ is ever with them. They may look into the grave and say with David, 'Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me.' They may look forward beyond the grave and say with Paul, 'We shall ever be with the Lord.' He has said it, and he will stand to it. 'I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I will never leave you and never forsake you.' We could ask nothing more. Let us go on believing and not be afraid. It is everything to be a real Christian. None have such a king, such a priest, such a constant companion, and such an unfailing friend as the true servants of Jesus Christ." Father, you've given us this commission. We can only obey and carry it out by the power that comes from on high. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sovereign authority, that we know that we go forth preaching and proclaiming the only name that can save sinners. Our kingdom hope is in you, and you've promised to be with us until the end of the age. We don't know when that will be. Well, we pray that it would be soon. We long for you to come. But until then, use us individually and use us as a church to see our families changed, to see our community changed. I pray none of us would react in anger or be hardened. We all must be honest and see we could do much better when it comes to discipling, evangelizing. But help us not to then engage in self-pity. Help us to change and repent, be more faithful. I thank you for the work that is being done. I thank you for the parents who are discipling. I thank you for how you're using men and women here at their jobs and their homes and their communities. But Lord, I pray it would increase and you'd grant us more favor and more opportunities. And it's in Christ's name, the only name by which men and women are saved, I do pray. Amen.